So as I mentioned before, my name is Keith Seymour. I normally serve as the youth pastor, but Pastor Todd and I have kind of switched today. So he's actually teaching middle school right now. He got promoted up to middle school, and you guys are stuck with me down here. So I'll be bringing the word today. Let's go ahead and dive right in. The year was 1918, World War I, deep in the Argonne Forest of France. Nearly 600 American soldiers, later called the Lost Battalion, were surrounded by German forces. So they were cut off from supplies, water, reinforcements. They were being shelled relentlessly by the enemy, but tragically also by their own artillery, who didn't know their position. So imagine the terror. So you're a soldier here. There's explosions shaking the earth. There's screams of wounded comrades. The stench of smoke and blood thick in the air. They were trapped. They seemed hopeless, and they were dying by the hour. So there was no radio, no way out. Their only hope was a pigeon, an ordinary gray pigeon. Now, legend has it that this pigeon was named Cher Ami, and he carried a desperate plea back to headquarters that read, "We are along the road parallel 276.4. Our artillery is dropping a barrage directly on us. So friendly fire. For heaven's sake, stop it." That was the message that Cher Ami carried back. The story goes that as the bird flew, he was shot through the chest, blinded in one eye, lost a leg, but somehow he made it 25 miles in 25 minutes. The message was delivered. The shelling stopped, and nearly 200 of those men survived. Now, this may seem crazy, but I learned that the actual bird is preserved in the Smithsonian Museum down in D.C. So think about this. An ordinary pigeon, seemingly insignificant, carrying the power to save lives. Guys, that's prayer. At times, it feels small. It feels insignificant, just words whispered into the air. But when carried by the Spirit of God to the throne of heaven, those simple, ordinary prayers can call down power that can change the course of a battle. That's why Paul ends his teaching in the armor of God, where we've been camped out for the past several weeks, by saying, pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. So over the past several weeks, we've been walking through Paul's description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Each piece has reminded us that following Jesus isn't casual, it's a battle. And we don't fight on our own strength. So we learned about the belt of truth, which is the foundation. Just like a Roman soldier's belt held everything else together, God's truth is what anchors our lives. Without it, everything else falls apart. We then moved into the breastplate of righteousness. And then we saw how righteousness, both Christ's gift to us and our daily pursuit of living right, guards our hearts. It's his covering that keeps us standing when accusations are tempting us. Then we have the shoes of the gospel of peace. We talked about the gospel being like combat boots, giving us stability and readiness. We're not shaken because we stand on the peace that we have with God through the gospel, and we're always ready to move forward with the good news. Then we have the shield of faith. As we lifted up the shield of faith, our defense against the enemy's fighting arrows of doubt, fear, and lies, faith doesn't remove the attack, but we saw that it extinguishes its power when we trust God's promises. And then we talked about the helmet of salvation. We fastened on this helmet, protecting our minds with the assurance that we belong to Jesus. Knowing whose you are does matter on the battlefield. When thoughts of insecurity or condemnation creep in, our salvation reminds us of who we are in Christ. And then last week, we talked about the sword of the Spirit. Finally, we took up that sword, which is the word of God. This is the one offensive weapon listed in Ephesians 6. It's God's truth spoken, believed, and lived out as real power to cut through the lies of the enemy. Now, here's where we're going in today's message. I just want to give you guys a heads up that we're going to hold up God's word like a mirror. We're going to let it show us the true status of our prayer lives. Not what we want it to be, not what we're pretending it to be, but where it actually is. I'm going to challenge every one of us, including myself, to step onto the battlefield, to go to spiritual war for the soul of someone we know who doesn't yet follow Jesus. For some of us, this may feel really uncomfortable. It may even feel intimidating, because I'm actually going to ask you to text them to start a conversation. But remember, we don't read God's word to check a box or finish a passage. We read it to be changed. And if we'll let him, God will use his word today to shake us out of comfort and call us into combat. Now, prayer might seem really ordinary, just like a pigeon, but in God's hands, it's our lifeline. And without it, we're cut off in battle. With it, heaven moves. So why don't we take a moment, and if you have a Bible or if you look to the seat back in front of you, you can see that there's a Bible there. Open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read through 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let me just stop right there. In one verse, we see the word all four times. This is important because it's talking about our life. Everything that we do should model this. Praying at all times with all prayer, all perseverance, make supplication for all the saints. It's talking about everything. Verse 19, and also for me, so pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So why don't we just take a moment, bow our heads in prayer, and just ask God to show us what he would have us learn from this passage today. God, we mentioned earlier that we are hungry for spiritual nourishment. And God, you have prepared a feast for us in your word today. And God, let us do just that. God, let us feast on your word. Lord, let us challenge our hearts, challenge our actions, so that we may become more and more like you. Just like we wouldn't go a day without eating physical food, God, let us not go a day without being nourished in your word. And God, we pray that as we gather here today around your word, that it will nourish us, feed us, give us fuel for the battle that we're about to go back into this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, after laying out all the armor, Paul says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. It's like he's saying, don't just put on the armor and stand there. Stay connected to the commander. Prayer is what keeps the armor active. Prayer is the Christian soldier's lifeline in the spiritual battle. It always is available. It's spirit-empowered. It's mission-focused. It's equipping us and others to boldly proclaim Christ. It reminds me of a quote that I heard from a guy named Samuel Chadwick years ago, and says, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. So we're going to talk about the contrast between wartime prayer and consumeristic prayer. We're going to see where we fit into our prayer lives. Again, we want to hold up a mirror of God's word to show us how our prayer lives is and what we need to become in those prayer times. And so we're going to be talking about wartime prayer because in the context, this is talking all about the spiritual battle. The armor of God is how we fight in the darkness. Now, the first aspect of wartime prayer is that it's constant. He says, at all times, praying at all times. It's constant, not seasonal, but continual communion. He also mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, says, pray without ceasing. Another translation says, pray continually. So that begs the question is, how is that even possible? Are we to even close our eyes while we're driving so that we can pray? No, that's not very practical or safe. Are we just supposed to quit our jobs and remain monks in our house on our knees just praying all the time? No. How is it possible to pray at all times? How is it possible to pray without ceasing? Now, some of you guys know my wife, Caroline, who is on staff here as well, and we have been married for now 19 years, but we were high school sweethearts, and we dated in high school, and I remember when we were dating, I used to stay on the phone for hours with her. Now, this was before we each had cell phones, and I'm talking about the old school landline. Now, there's a plastic brick that was attached to the wall with a cord that can barely reach into the next room. Now, some of you younger folks don't understand the struggle of the landline era. If you were on the phone, no one else in the house could get a call. And if someone tried to get on the internet, the dial-up internet, which you have no idea what that means, forget about it. The whole house would start yelling, get off the phone! I'm trying to log on to this thing called AOL. And yes, young people, we actually, listen to this, had to choose between talking on the phone or using the internet. We couldn't do them both simultaneously. So my brother would walk by and ask, what on earth could you be talking about for that long? And the truth was, we weren't. Half the time, we were just doing our homework, watching TV, brushing our teeth, just living our routines, but we wanted to be connected. We didn't need to be saying something every second. Just knowing the other person was on the other line was enough. And I believe that's what Paul means in Ephesians 6:18 when he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Prayer isn't just a formal, once-in-a-while thing. It's staying on the line with God. Through your routine, through the quiet moments, through the battles, through Northern Virginia traffic. Sometimes you're pouring out words. Sometimes you're just aware that he's there with you, but you don't hang up. You stay on the line. Just like I didn't want to hang up with Caroline when we were dating, God invites us to keep the line open with him all day, every day. That's what it means to pray continually or pray at all times. Second, wartime prayer is Spirit-led. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Verse 18, not flesh-driven or self-centered. We want to pray in the Spirit. And when I was studying this passage this past week, I kind of glossed over this. I was like, okay, pray in the Spirit. But then I was like, wait, what does that actually mean? Like, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And I think the broader context, we have to understand how the Holy Spirit interacts with believers and even the differences in the Old Testament and New Testament. So when Paul says pray in the Spirit in Ephesians 6:18, he's not talking about some kind of mystical experience that only a few really awesome Christians get to reach. He's talking about the normal, Spirit-filled life of every believer. But here's the tension. Paul uses the present tense, pray continually, pray without ceasing in the Spirit. Now, let's be honest, if there's any way that you can actually pull that off on our own, I wouldn't believe you. Like, I mean, we literally get distracted so easily. We're people that care more about ourselves often. We have to fight against our flesh and distractions in this world in order to fulfill this. So how could we do that on our own? It's impossible. But what is impossible naturally becomes possible supernaturally when the Spirit is filling us, leading us, and empowering us. So here's the breakdown. Here's the foundation. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's presence was temporary and locational and limited. But in Christ, the Spirit indwells every believer permanently. So in the Old Testament, it might have said the Spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, or the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. So it was temporary and sometimes even locational. But in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1, the very book that we're studying, in Ephesians chapter 6, in the first chapter, it talks about how we are sealed with the Spirit at salvation. It's a permanent guarantor of our future inheritance of heaven. Now, here's what gets a little confusing. So we know that we're sealed at salvation. It's a permanent thing. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the body, our body as believers, is his temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Holy Spirit is in you. But here's where it gets confusing, because Paul also says, be filled with the Spirit, to the same audience. Same author, same audience. You're indwelt with the Spirit permanently, but also be filled with the Spirit. There's a difference between being indwelt and being filled. Being indwelt is permanent. Being filled is a continual and dependent reliance on the Spirit inside of you. Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. That means to yield to him, surrender your will, confess your sin, walk under his influence. Think of it like chocolate milk. Anyone like chocolate milk in here? Okay, so if I'm making some chocolate milk, I'll get a glass of milk and I'll put chocolate syrup into the milk. Does that make chocolate milk? No, what needs to happen? You have to stir it. Yeah, so you have all the ingredients of chocolate milk in the milk with the chocolate syrup, but it's not chocolate milk until you stir it. Ironically, there was a man named Hershey that told me about this illustration. But once it's mixed in, that becomes chocolate milk. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, but we have a choice in our daily lives to mix it to where he's infused into every little molecule of our lives. He's in the driver's seat of our life at any given moment. He's on the throne of the decision-making in our lives at any given moment, even if we've trusted him in the past to lead our lives. So let me give you another example. Most of us have heard of Billy Graham. the famous evangelist. But before him, there was another man God used in an extraordinary way. He was about as ordinary as they come. His name was Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody. Some of you guys might have heard of him. He wasn't a polished preacher. He had very little formal education. He started off as a shoe salesman in Chicago. And by human standards, there was nothing impressive about him. And yet God used him to shake two continents for Christ in the 1800s. So he would have these campaigns of sharing the gospel and open-air preaching. And it's been said that this ordinary man preached the gospel from his lips. Over 1 million people heard the gospel from his lips. This was before microphones, TV, radio. This is all open-air preaching. So what made the difference? Someone actually once asked, because they saw the success of his evangelistic campaigns, and they asked, does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And the answer came back, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. That's what it looks like to pray in the Spirit. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Just like alcohol influences every part of a person when they're drunk, the Spirit should influence every part of us when we're yielded to him. Moody's life had power because he lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So how do we actually do it? John MacArthur says, well, he says, this consists of pursuing pure lives, confessing known sin, dying to self, surrendering to God's will, depending on his power in all things. It is living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting his mind through the word dominate everything that is thought and done. We need God's Spirit to even accomplish this. So here's the bottom line. You can't pray in the Spirit when you're full of yourself. When you're full of the Spirit, he gives you both the desire and the power to pray in a way that pleases the Father. And praying in the Spirit isn't about working up some mysterious passion. It's about yielding to his presence. It's not self-driven. It's Spirit-led. It isn't about fancy words or working up some kind of emotion in your prayers. It's about letting the Spirit shape your prayers and your life. Think about this difference. So a flesh-driven prayer would sound like, Lord, make my life easier. Give me what I want. Now, I don't think any of you guys would actually like come out and say those exact words. Maybe you do. But some of our prayers are rooted in that thought. Lord, make my life easier. Give me what I want. Spirit-led prayers sound like this. Lord, align me with your will. Empower me to obey you. Use me for your mission. You see the difference? So one, wartime prayer is constant. Two, wartime prayer is Spirit-led. Three, wartime prayer is others-focused. It's others-focused. Paul says to make supplication, which is another word for prayer, for all the saints, not just for our comfort. Paul isn't just giving random advice in Ephesians 6 when he says, pray at all times, make supplication for all the saints, and also for me. This wasn't a throwaway line to just skip over. Over and over again in his letters, Paul shows that prayer for others is central to the Christian life. If you were to magically have a radar gun that showed your past prayers of this week, how many of those were for other people? Here's what I love. Paul doesn't just instruct us to pray for others. He doesn't just ask others to pray for him. He actually models it. He puts both into practice, and it's written all over the New Testament. Let me just show you a couple sides of this. So when Paul asks others to pray for him, Ephesians 6:19, where we see here, pray also for me that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He's demonstrating it's okay to ask for prayer from other believers, because it's a command to believers to pray for all the saints. He's included. We're included. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Romans 15:30-31, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the believers to Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul isn't just asking for prayers for himself. He models how he's praying for other people. Romans 1:9-10, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians 3:14 and 16, I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Philippians 1:3 through 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Colossians 1:9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Do you guys see this is a pattern? 1 Thessalonians 1:2, give thanks to God always for all of you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. 2 Timothy 1:1, or Thessalonians 1:1, to this end we always pray for you. 2 Timothy 1:3, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. In Philemon 1:4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. He's demonstrating a pattern. Did you see it? Paul instructs prayer. He asks for prayer for himself, but Paul models prayer for others. It's all three. For him, prayer wasn't optional. It wasn't casual or occasional. It was the battle plan. If Paul needed prayer and practiced prayer like this, how much more do we need it in our battles today? Are your prayers others-focused, or do you see prayer as a genie to grant your personal wishes? Is it convicting to ask this to myself? So one, wartime prayer is constant. Two, wartime prayer is spirit-led. Three, wartime prayer is others-focused. And wartime prayer fuels the mission. Fuels the mission. In 1920, Paul doesn't ask for the safety or the comfort of his situation, but he asks for more boldness. This man is seemingly a lunatic. I mean, listen to what he's saying. He is literally handcuffed because of his boldness for sharing Jesus. And he says, pray also for me that words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. By the way, I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Who in prison for sharing the gospel asks for more opportunities to share the gospel? Right? He is not concerned about his own comfort. He's not concerned about, hey, can you just really pray that the air conditioning gets fixed in my cell? I'm really hungry. I wish that they would deliver to me a nice muffin that I could eat for breakfast tomorrow. Can you pray for that? No. He is praying for more boldness, not his own personal comfort. John Piper has an amazing quote about this. He's talking about prayer is warfare, not convenience. He says, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. It's not a domestic intercom. Prayer is for mission. It's mainly for those on the front lines of the war effort to call into headquarters to send help. One of the reasons our prayers malfunction is that we try to treat it like a domestic intercom for calling the butler for another pillow in the den, rather than treating it like a wartime walkie-talkie for calling down the power of the Holy Spirit in the battle for souls. I believe John Piper nailed it when he said, prayer is not for calling the butler with another pillow. Prayer is calling in reinforcements on the front lines. That image forces us to ask a hard question. Am I praying like a soldier calling for reinforcements, or like a consumer ordering from room service? We even see this modeled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. It might be a familiar passage to some of you guys. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw individuals. When he saw the forest of people, he saw the individual trees, and he had compassion on them. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We usually stop right there. We don't realize what he says right after this. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What is Jesus' call to action? Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have a harvest that is plentiful. We have a harvest that is plentiful. I mean, I minister primarily to teenagers in this area in my role as youth pastor, and there is over 200,000 teenagers in this area, many of whom will not step foot in a church. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, what should we do as Christians? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If I'm reading this right, that means that there's more people that are willing to hear the gospel than there are to tell them. Think about the difference. A soldier's prayer is urgent. It's desperate. It's mission-focused. It might sound like this: Lord, strengthen me, protect my brothers, push back the enemy, send reinforcement. A consumer's prayer is casual, self-focused, comfort-driven. God, make this easier. Bless my plans. Bring me what I want. One is about survival in the middle of battle. The other is about convenience in the middle of comfort. One expects resistance and cries out for strength. The other assumes peace and asks for perks. Paul is showing us in Ephesians 6 that prayer is soldier talk. It's not customer service line. It's how the Christian stays battle ready, and he's showing us how prayer keeps a soldier battle ready for the war. So I've put together just kind of a comparison chart: soldiers' prayers versus consumer prayers, just to help us with this. So the focus of a soldier prayer is strengthen me for the mission. A consumer's prayer, make me more comfortable. The goal for a soldier's prayer, advance the gospel, hold the line. Consumer prayer, maintain peace, avoid difficulty. The urgency of the soldier's prayer is desperate cries for reinforcements, praying for the Lord to send more to the harvest. For the consumer, casual request for convenience. The expectation for the soldier prayer knows the battle is real and fierce. They know that they're on the battleground. Consumer prayers assume life should be easy and smooth. And then the tone of a soldier's prayer is bold, dependent, mission-driven. The tone of a consumer prayer, polite, self-focused, comfort-driven. So the challenge is, which one are we? Where do you, as you see this evaluated, are you in that? Are you driven more towards a soldier's prayer or a consumer's prayer? Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit for all the saints, even for him, that words would be given to him so he could proclaim the gospel boldly. Notice this. Paul connects prayer before power. He connects prayer before power, which leads to proclamation. So boldness, gospel advancing, the mission moving forward, it doesn't just happen, it's preceded by prayer. This is the pattern that we see in Scripture. As Jesus even mentioned, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore pray. Pray. That precedes the power for God to work to proclaim the gospel. It's the pattern that we see in Scripture, the pattern of history. Prayer precedes power. Always. The fire doesn't fall until God's people pray. The gospel isn't unleashed until saints intercede. Prayer is not the side hustle of the Christian life. It's the engine room where God readies his power. When we talk about missions, we think of maybe big names in missions history like C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor, William Carey. These guys are all rock stars of the missionary movement in missionary history. But what's crazy is that one of the people who influenced them most wasn't famous at all. His name was David Brainerd. He was a frail young man in the 1700s, often sick, often depressed, who gave his short life to share Christ with Native Americans in New England. By worldly standards, his ministry looked small and unimpressive. He died at just 29 years old. But here's the kicker. Brainerd actually kept a prayer journal, and page after page, he wrote down raw prayers, poured his heart out in the woods in freezing winters, begging God to move. After his death, Jonathan Edwards published his prayer journal, and guess who read it? Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Henry Martin, other great missionaries that we would probably recognize, countless others who would go on to spark the modern missionary movement. Think about that. Brainerd wasn't the guy filling the stadiums, writing bestsellers. He was just a weak, unknown missionary on his knees. Yet his prayers became the spark that set other men and women ablaze for the nations. You see the pattern? Prayer comes first, then power. If you want to see God's power displayed in your family's life, pray. If you want to see power of God displayed in the salvation of your loved ones and your friends, pray. Before the gospel spread across China, before revival shook Africa and India, God used the prayer of a sick, forgotten young man in the woods. Are your prayers fueling gospel proclamation or just padding your own life with convenience? I remember when I first became a Christian, at the age of 13, I remember I was attending a campus ministry event at my school, and I remember one of the leaders was like, man, we really, this would be great if we had some bagels. And I remember at that point, I was still trying to understand, you know, prayer. I was trying to understand even what it looked like to walk with Christ. But I remember them saying, hey, let's just stop right now and pray for bagels. And I remember being like offended by that. I was like, what do you mean pray for bagels? Like, isn't there more than we can pray for? Like we have friends that are like wanting to take their lives. Like, why would we pray for bagels? And I just remember that moment. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for small things or, you know, even pray for a parking space as you go up to the mall or whatever, all that stuff. But what I am saying is we need to not just see prayer as a convenience to add to our comfort or to get little things that we want. We want to go to prayer as if we're on the front lines of battle. There was a man that's well known on his writing on prayer named E.M. Bounds. So I encourage you to read anything that he has said on prayer in several books. And he has this amazing quote. It says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. So church, never underestimate what God can do with your prayers. You may feel like your prayers are insignificant, that your influence is small, like your life isn't making a dent, but prayer is the precursor to God's power. Brainerd's hidden life of prayer reached farther than he could have imagined, and your prayers might be the seeds God uses to bring about his next mighty move. Prayer comes before power, before proclamation of the gospel. So if you're in school today, prayer is not just pass a test. It's not just to pass a test, but for boldness to stand for Jesus when it costs you something. If you're in the workplace, pray for not just success, but for courage to speak about Christ when he opens the door. If you're retired and wonder if some of your best years are behind you, pray for not ease, but for God to still use you in this season to influence others for Christ. Acts 4 shows us the same pattern. The church prays for boldness. The Spirit fills them. They speak God's word fearlessly. So the point of the armor of God and to pray at all times for the saints isn't just to form a holy huddle where we're just all wearing armor and just huddled together. It's like, why do soldiers put on their armor? It's to go to battle. There was a man named Scott years ago who was challenged by some of his church leaders, some of his youth group leaders, to start praying for his lost friends. And he had written out a list of people that he was praying for, and one of those names on the list was a guy named Chris. He played football with him at high school, and he started to pray for him. And Chris was one of those guys that he was like, I'll put him on my list, but I don't think the Lord is going to save him. Like, he is a pretty rotten guy. He had an anger issue, and he liked to party on the weekends. He's like, I don't even think he'll even come to church with me. I don't think he'll be interested, but I'll pray for him. So he started praying for him. Well, weeks go by, months go by, and he's still praying for his friend Chris. And one day he gets up the courage. He says, you know, hey, I'm gonna try to invite him to come out to a campus ministry where there's gonna be a guest speaker that's gonna share the gospel. And he kind of chickened out, like he didn't even know if he was gonna show up, but through a myriad of different circumstances in Chris's life and even in Scott's life, Chris ends up coming to the event. And at the end of the event, the guest speaker, he gives the gospel, he shares how to have a relationship with Jesus, and the whole time, as some of you guys might have been in this situation before, he's kind of looking at his friend Chris to see, like, okay, is he going to respond? Like, does he seem like he's, you know, understanding and paying attention? And so he gives an invitation at the end, and he asks people to raise their hand that want to trust Christ for the first time. And he looks over. He's not supposed to be peeking, but he's kind of peeking. And much to his surprise, Chris raises his hand. And there was a lot of things that happened after that, but Chris decided to just go all in for Jesus. He went all in for Jesus. In fact, he talked to Scott, and he's like, hey, just teach me everything you know about following Jesus. He was a junior in high school, and Scott had grown up in the church, so he didn't really, you know, he's like, well, yeah, we can start meeting. He's like, no, I just want you to teach me everything. Like, let's just stay up all night if you need to. Like, just teach me everything you need about following Christ. And so Chris goes home and walks into his living room and says, hey, I've decided to become a Christian. And his family were kind of cultural Christians. They're like, you know, what do you mean you became a Christian? Like, we're already Christian because we're not Muslim, we're not Jewish, and we're American. So by default, we just have to be Christian. And he goes, no, I became a born-again Christian. And Chris started to proclaim the gospel that he had just learned himself to his family right there. Now, they didn't trust Christ right there because they were kind of skeptical. They didn't know what was happening. They thought he might have joined some kind of weird cult, you know, and didn't understand it. But one day, Chris was writing down, like just writing letters, like furiously, like at his dinner table. His little brother came down the stairs, saw Chris writing these letters, and he's like, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm writing letters to everybody that I know, sharing this hope of Jesus with everybody that I know. He's just writing letters, you know, outlining the gospel, sharing what God has done in his life. And his brother looked down at the table and saw that his name was on one of the letters. Now, you may have guessed, maybe you know, but I'm the little brother. So my big brother was a result of someone praying him into the kingdom. His friend Scott, who relationally, relentlessly shared the hope of Jesus with him, prayed for him, prepped the hard heart of my older brother to come to Jesus in a very radical way, and in turn share the gospel with me. So church, let's land this in a way that's more than just words today. Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit for all the saints, pray for also for me that I may declare the gospel boldly. Prayer isn't convenience, it's combat. Scott went to combat for Chris, and I'm a result. Chris went to combat for me. It's Spirit-led, it's others-focused, it's mission-fueling. Prayer is the supply line we need in the battle. And so here's what I want you to do today. When you come to the communion table in just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to grab one of these cards. It'll have one on the front there, and then on the back it says, the person I am praying God would use me to lead to Jesus is, and write down their names. Now, we're hoping that we have enough cards for everybody, because a lot of people from the 9 a.m. service decided that they wanted to do this too. We're hoping that we have enough cards, but if not, write down that name, you know, on a piece of paper or in your Bible or something, if there's no cards left. But what I want you to do is when you come down to get communion, I want you to write down the name of the one person that you're going to pray for this week, someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, and keep it somewhere that you'll see it every day. But I don't want you to wait until tomorrow to start, because we'll oftentimes convince ourselves out of it by tomorrow. So what I want you to do is take a step right now, while you're still in the service, I want you to send a text to that person to just initiate a conversation. You don't have to share everything with them yet, unless you feel like it's appropriate. But while you're sitting in the service, I want to challenge you to send a text. It'll be the only time where you're allowed to text in the service. Give an invitation to talk or to grab coffee or even just to say, I've been thinking about you. On the screen, I have a few simple prompts that will help you get started. So you might say, hey, I'm praying more intentionally this week. Is there anything I can pray for you about? Blame it on me. The pastor at church said something today that made me think of you. Can we talk about it sometime this week? Maybe it's, I've been thinking a lot about life and faith lately. Can I share something God's been showing me? Do you ever think much about faith or spirituality? I'd love to hear your thoughts. Start that text today while you're in the service before you can convince yourself out of it. Because we want to pray, which I'll give you an opportunity to do. We want to pray for that person while we're still in here. Let's pray them into the kingdom. Let's pray them so that their hearts would be, pray for them so that their hearts would be softened towards the gospel. And remember, prayer comes before power, comes before proclamation. So go to God for people before you go to people for God. Now, before we move into communion in just a few moments, I want to also speak to those of you in the room who haven't yet put your faith in Jesus. I was talking with a student at camp this summer who we were talking about the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. You can know a lot about Jesus. Maybe you've been coming to church. Maybe you are familiar with some of the stories in the Bible. Maybe you even know and believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But let me remind you that even Satan and his demons believe that. Do you know Jesus personally? Have you committed to following Jesus with your life? Now, the same gospel that Paul proclaimed in Ephesians 6, that he was talking about sharing the mystery of the gospel, is the one that I'm inviting you to believe today. That Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose again so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life, and he offers that, not a religion, but a relationship, not condemnation, but grace. Here's the good news, and somewhat of the mystery, is that when you're hearing the gospel, it should make you say, you mean to tell me? Like, what do you mean? That doesn't even make sense. Why would God, who's never committed a sin, take on the penalty and the punishment for the sin that I've committed? That's the mystery of the gospel, is that he, in his grace, loves us so much that he wants to offer us eternal life through his Son, Jesus. So right here, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to him. You can come as you are. You can admit your sin. You can believe in Jesus. You can receive him as Lord and Savior right there in the quietness of your own seat. So I want to invite all of us to just bow our heads, close our eyes, and right where you sit, you can pray a simple prayer of faith. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never said that, hey, I want to follow you with my life, I want to make Jesus my life, you can just pray quietly to the Lord. You can say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me and rose again. I'm asking you today to forgive me, to save me, and to lead me from this day forward. Now, if that's your prayer today, I'd love to talk with you after the service. We have people that would love to talk with you. Mark it on a connection card. Come and talk to the prayer and care team. Whatever it is, make sure you have a commitment to tell someone before you leave here today. Don't leave here without making sure you belong to Christ. Now, for those of you guys in here, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and you're sure of the one person that God has laid on your heart to start that gospel conversation with this week, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a teammate from sports, maybe it's a classmate, whatever it is, will you just commit to the Lord and say, God, would you give me the boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel to them this week? Lord, we thank you for your word and how it challenges us. It reforms us, it refines us. God, we just pray, Father, that you would help us to have the boldness to live out the gospel this week for that one person. God, let there be many more Chris's that are represented in this room that were prayed for and heard the gospel and responded because someone prayed them into the kingdom. God, we thank you for the faithfulness of believers that have prayed for lost ones, lost loved ones, lost family members and friends, and they have trusted you as a result of that. Lord, we thank you so much for an opportunity to be here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.